Next week, we will have class, and we will break into groups. We have leaders of groups. I will not have a group. I will kind of be, you know, like the rover, and we will have an exam, as I promised. And we'll also put together the catechism questions that relate to the first chapter, so you have an idea of what questions go with chapter one of the confession. So there will be class next Sunday night. There will be a quiz. There will be small groups. So let's just see how brave you all are. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would attend our hearts as we set our minds toward such critical things. We do pray, Father, that these would be a treasure to us, and that through these efforts and by your word and spirit, we would be a wise people and a good people, and recognize what it means to be the people of your promise, the people of your covenant. And we do pray that in all of this, your holy name would be lifted up and glorified, that you would be above all things exalted, and that we would enjoy knowing that our Father has glorified his name through the vessels that he has chosen. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, we're going to do a little review here before we get into finishing chapter one. We will finish chapter one. So if toward the end I go like into overdrive, it's because I'm looking at my notes, I'm looking at the clock, and I will make it to the end of chapter one. But before we do that, I think it's important for us to get a little review. And periodically during the course of the year, we will do reviews so we kind of know where we're at in the confession as it relates kind of to the way it unfolds. All right, so if you remember from the very beginning, we talked about why a confession, and we came up with a list of reasons. People are like going, you know, why is there a confession? Why do we have a creed? No creed but the Bible, no confession but Christ. And then we came to realize that the idea of sola scriptura is itself creedal. So to say I don't have any creed but Christ is itself a self-conflicting statement. There is biblical precedent for a confession. We see things like the elementary principles or the traditions that were taught and what have you. Everybody has one. Do we have these up there for people to take a look at? What's that? No, I'm talking about for the screen. Are those up here? Do we have those? No? All right. So you're just going to have to go with the oral presentation here. Everybody has one. As soon as you stop reading the Bible and tell people what you think the Bible means, then that's essentially your confession. Respect for teachers. If you read the Bible long enough, you come to that place where you recognize the Bible is a book designed to be taught. And it's not just respect for teachers that we currently have. It's respect for the teachers throughout the ages. Another reason why we have a confession is that it fosters historic progression. We learn both from the good things of the past, and we learn from the errors of the past. So it gives us the ability to continue to move forward. It provides a basis for church fellowship. You can, within an hour, go into a church and have a pretty good idea of what that church believes and not have to go there for years before you realize that they have some doctrine that you simply cannot countenance. It provides protection for the congregation. And so it keeps churches from immediately going from one doctrine to another if the pastor gets up or even if the elders get up and decide we're going down a new path. And so the congregation is protected from the idea of some new fad taking over your church. And when you move from pastor to pastor, it's very critical that whoever fulfills the pulpit has certain boundaries in terms of what they believe the Bible teaches. And finally, but not exhaustively here, it's necessary for church discipline. If one of the marks of the church is church discipline, it's important that you know at the get-go what are the doctrines that church holds to, that if you're outside of those boundaries, it's potentially a disciplinary issue. We also talked about why the first chapter of the confession is the scriptures. Why the scriptures first? And then moving on to of God and of the Holy Trinity as if the scriptures are more important than God. And what we came up with there was that we see in the scriptures an authoritative propositional declaration of the things that we believe about God. And so if we don't have the Bible, people tend to make up attributes of God or the character of God or things about God that may or may not be biblical. So it's our source document in terms of how we arrive at the conclusions that we have. Now, as we got into chapter one, we saw one of the first things was general revelation, or what John Calvin called the sensus divinitatis. This idea that God has revealed himself to everybody. If you recall, it's general in two senses. It's general in the sense that it is universal. It goes out to everybody. Everybody knows that there's a God. And it's also general in the sense that it's not specific. We know that there is a God, but we don't really know specific things, or we have a limit to the things that we actually know about that God. And those things are obscured. And I have a great quote I'm going to quote to you in a minute from Calvin on that, the limitations of general revelation. Something else we learned about general revelation is that it's not discursive. We don't figure out that there's a God. It's not a series of arguments that we make. And then finally, once we look at the leaf and we look at the beauty of the leaf and then we look where leaves come from and so forth and so what have you, then we finally arrive at the conclusion that there therefore must be a God. No, it's something we know before we ever look at a leaf. It is something that we know a priori. It's the thing we know before we know anything else, that there is a God. What we also learned was that general revelation is not redemptive. You're not going to find the gospel in general revelation. It does, though, leave men without excuse. So there is no apologetic for anybody to stand and go, Lord, you just didn't reveal yourself to me. Yet I want to add to that, that it is somewhat, to use Calvin's word, general revelation is mutilated. That's not even said correctly. It's not the revelation that's mutilated. It's us. We're the ones that are mutilated. There's nothing wrong with the radio and there's nothing wrong with the airwaves. Okay, I mean, I should put it this way. There's nothing wrong with the station, right, where they broadcast. There's nothing wrong with the airwaves. It's the receptor. It's the radio. It's us. Our antennas are crusted over, as it were, with sin. So we willingly don't hear what God wants us to hear. And even if we want to hear it, we have the noetic effects of a fall. The falls affect our thinking in such a way that there are limitations. And Calvin said it this way. Do we have that up there? Okay. And it is also true that God has put into the minds of men some knowledge of justice and uprightness. And by the way, this is John Calvin talking about Psalm 19. You know, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the handiwork of God, right? But if you read that whole psalm, it transitions from the general revelation, the heavens declare the handiwork, to the special revelation given to Israel. Right. The law of God is gracious, converting the soul. And so Calvin here is explaining the superiority of special revelation, i.e. the scriptures, as opposed to or compared to or contrasted with general revelation. So this is how he puts it. And it is also true that God has put into the minds of men some knowledge of justice and uprightness. But in consequence of the corruption of our nature, the true light of truth is not to be found among men where revelation is not enjoyed, but only certain mutilated principles which are involved in much obscurity and doubt. All right, so he's basically saying where special revelation doesn't exist, there's obscurity, there's doubt, the revelation has been mutilated, or to quote the Proverbs and Pier Avenue Junior High School, which is now a community center, where there is no vision, the people perish. And that vision is not me having a dream about what this church will become. The vision is a seer or a prophet or the word of God. He continues, Calvin does, David therefore justly claims this praise for the law of God, that it contains in it perfect and absolute wisdom. So there's really no contest between the clarity of special revelation versus the obscurity of general revelation. And that gets us to special revelation. So we have this general revelation, but in chapter 1, paragraph 1, we see special revelation. Now, it was given originally in diverse manners and sundry ways and times. So God revealed himself through prophets and burning bushes and donkeys and writing on the wall and what have you. But there came a time when he committed it to writing, the word of God committed to writing. And we talked about how there is a closed canon in the 66 books of the Bible, which you have on your laps. The confession goes on to address the Roman Catholic understanding of the Apocrypha, that these books were not, these hidden books were not part of the Jewish canon, and they're not part of the Christian canon. They go on to explain the external evidences value, the value of external evidences, the idea that through the church and through the majesty of the style of the Word of God and through the unity of the Word and through its consistency, we may be compelled to highly value that the Word of God by the things that we observe. But it is only by the inward working of the Holy Spirit that we actually will come to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. So we can be influenced by all sorts of things. Now, what they were dealing with was the influence of the church, which was not all bad, but it kind of became bad with what was going on in the 15th, 16th, 17th centuries in the Roman Catholic Church. But this could apply to anything that we would use to kind of evaluate whether or not we think the Bible is worthy of our trust. So those external evidences might encourage me somewhat, you know, when you find out certain things that archaeologists discover or historians discover, and you're going, once again, the Bible's proven to be true. So it can encourage me, but it is only the inward working of the Holy Spirit that brings you or me or anybody else to that place where we acknowledge that it is, in fact, the Word of God. In short, the Bible carries its own authority. It is self-evident. It is self-authoritative. To quote John Calvin, these indicia, which are similar to the word evidences or things that have a stamp or a mark of approval, these indicia, however, and he's talking about external evidences to the scriptures themselves, cannot of themselves produce a firm faith in scripture until our Heavenly Father manifests his presence in it and thereby secure implicit reverence for it. Still, the human testimonies which go to confirm it will not be without effect. See, he's going, you know, human testimony has its place. If they are used, and get this, in subordination to that chief and highest proof as secondary helps to our weakness. So they must be secondary. They can't be put up there in terms of equal in their authority. He goes on, but it is foolish to attempt to prove to infidels that the scripture is the word of God. This cannot be known to be except by faith. John Calvin's idea on where evidences fit in the discussion. Luther actually earlier had made this comment. I thought it was really interesting, where Paul in Galatians talks about whether if you hear this even from an angel, you know the passage, if you hear another God even from an angel, you know, you don't regard it. I mean, he's making a distinction there in terms of the authority of the Word of God itself over and above himself. Over and above himself working as a human being. Luther put it this way. Paul takes them all together, himself, an angel from heaven, teachers upon the earth, and masters of all kinds, and subjects them to the Holy Scriptures. Scriptures must reign as queen. All must obey and be subject to her, not teachers, judges, or arbiters over her. But they must simply be witnesses, pupils, and confessors of it, whether it be Pope or Luther or Augustine or an angel from heaven. So you get this idea that these guys held in such high esteem the authority of the Word of God. And one of the reasons is because they saw it so heavily perverted in the ecclesiastical arena in which they lived. And I think we should join them in an amen, kind of going, we see the same thing, maybe worse than what they dealt with in terms of the perversion of the Word of God. All right. Well, that brings us up to date. All right. Did we get an amen? Was there an amen?
Amen.
All right. Very good. All right. All right. Now we are in paragraph 6, the whole counsel of God. So let's go ahead and read that. the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So we see scriptural sufficiency, scriptural sufficiency. The scriptures reveal all necessary information required to meet man's spiritual, moral, physical needs. We see 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16 being a passage as a proof text there. This is either explicit or inevitably and logically deduced. It's either explicit or implicit. It's either stated directly or you make the deduction based upon other passages that we read. No additions. The Holy Scriptures are not to be tampered with whatsoever. So we have, maybe you've had people come up to you and say, the Lord led me to say such and such to you. I was just listening to a Reformed pastor who I have great respect for, and he would say, I heard him say, I really believe the Lord led me to such and such, or, this type of language. And so the language, the Lord led me, may be acceptable language, depending on what you mean when you say that. Right? I mean, we recognize that God guides and directs us through his word and then through providence. For example, I may read in the Bible that I should preserve human life, right? Including my own. And now I'm walking across the street and a bus is coming for me full speed. I think the Lord is leading me at that point to get out of the street. I think that's a safe conclusion to draw based upon my understanding of the word of God and providentially what's taking place. So I think it's safe to say I was in the street, the bus was coming, and the Lord led me to get out of the street. Those types of things. Now, that's an extreme example. Some examples might be less extreme, more kind of intuitive. R.C. Sproul, I had as a teacher, and I remember he talked about his wife and this idea of women's intuition, right? You've heard of women's intuition? And his comment was, my wife is very, has great women's intuition. He goes, I just refer to it as accelerated logic. Like somehow she gets it. I don't know. You know people like that? I know, and I don't know why a lot of women are that way. They just get a feeling about some event or some person, and they are so often accurate. And they might not be able to put all of the reasons for why they have suspicions about this particular event or this particular person or what have you. But that's not to discount it. Some people are very discerning. I mean, I remember there was a lady I knew years ago. She was just hauntingly discerning. Like she could walk into a room. And if there was a hurting person in the room, something that a normal guy might ignore and not even notice, right? You walk in the room and somebody's crying and you don't even notice it, right? Well, she had the ability to just pick up on it based upon, I don't know, the countenance of the person, the temperature of the person, the skin tone of the person versus the way they would normally, something, right? She just had amazing discernment that she could tell that you're having a particularly bad day or that there's something troubling you. Now, I think that there's a gift there. I think there's a gift in terms of being a good counselor, being a person that's very understanding and what have you. But that needs to fall short of having the absolute authoritative declaration of the Lord told me to tell you. When Paul wrote a letter, when Peter wrote a letter, when the prophet spoke to the king, Those words were absolutely beyond question. Thus saith the Lord. And so you submit to that. But when somebody comes up to me and says, you know what, the Lord has led me to say such and such to you, I'll listen to that, I'll weigh that, but I'm not going to view that as the authoritative, infallible, inerrant word of God. I would add to that, that even as I stand in a pulpit, whoever stands in a pulpit, they read the word of God, and then they look up and they start telling you what they think the word of God means. In our church, we generally, before we read the word of God, we say, hear now the word of God. Then we read the scriptures. Then when we're done, we say, thus far, the reading of God's word. Because we have set the word of God apart from whoever's going to say what next. And that's where you test the scriptures and to hold to what is true. Test all things. That's where you're a noble-minded Berean, checking to see whether or not what I'm saying or whoever is up here saying is accurate to the word of God, which is the ultimate, absolute, authoritative message from God to mankind. So that's not to discount the fact that certain people have certain types of gifts and gifts of, like I say, of discernment and understanding. It just has to fall short of that which we would say is the word of God in an authoritative sense. So people will then generally ask, well, where's room for the Holy Spirit then? Right? They're like, where's the Holy Spirit involved in all this? Because then the Christian faith kind of just looks like some academic pursuit. And the best Christian on earth would be Data from, what's that show he was on? Star Trek, right? I mean, he just understands the whole Bible. Boom. He is like the most best Christian in the world. He's not even a human being. I don't know if that can happen. Say Spock, maybe, because he's part human, right? Would he be the best Christian ever? Well, in short answer to that, clearly the Holy Spirit continues to sanctify us. We're here reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, trusting that the Spirit of God is continuing to sanctify our thinking. Our thinking will begin to sanctify our behavior, and we'll be a transformed people. We'll be a sanctified people. So we have the Holy Spirit working within us in terms of understanding that the Word of God is true and how the Word of God applies to our lives, different areas. We're not becoming wise on our own strength. We're becoming wise based upon the work of the Spirit of God. But what they wanted to draw a distinction of, the divines did, was that the Holy Spirit gives us inward illumination. And that does not mean new information, but rather illumines a person to a belief and understanding of the scriptures themselves and what they mean to you and what they mean to me. So I look at the Word of God and the Holy Spirit reveals that this is the Word of God. Opens my eyes, open my heart to recognize it to be the Word of God. And then we'll get to this later. Effectually saves my soul. And then, you know, says, justifies me and then sanctifies me. It's all work of the Spirit. But what the important thing to the divines was, now keeping in mind the context, what do you think they were dealing with? Who was claiming to speak over and above and sometimes even against the scriptures? Yeah, the Pope. They're dealing really with kind of papal authority. And they're just going, look at, you know, if it's not in the Word of God, you can't get up here and say that it's the Word of God. You need to, the popes need to, they need to submit themselves to the Word of God. So they're dealing really with the authority of the church, specifically the magisterium of the church, the traditions of the church and what have you, of an ecclesiastical structure saying, I will tell you what the Bible is and I will tell you what the Bible means. And we're going to get to that in a couple of minutes. And they're going, no, the Holy Spirit is not working in terms of giving us new information. The Holy Spirit is working overtime just to help us understand the information we already have. I don't know about you. It's a pretty big book. It's pretty big. I'll tell you what. I mean, I don't need new information. What I need is an accurate understanding of the information I already have. When I get to that, I don't want to put God to a foolish test, but it's like, Lord, when I fully get the word, the Bible, when I fully understand all 66 books, then go ahead and give me another chapter. No, I take that back. But you understand the point. So it's the inward illumination is not new information. It is an awareness that the Bible is the Word of God and an embracing of it. We also see in chapter 6 this idea of implicit principles, certain details not spoken of in the scriptures. The Bible, it is a big book. It doesn't have everything. It doesn't contain every possible thing that you need to know. So in these cases, you are to follow implicit biblical principles. Example, the time of day church should meet. Like, there's no place in the Bible that says you need to meet at 10, right? And that the sermon should be less than 40 minutes, you know, and that you should have X number of prayers or what have you. As a matter of fact, talking about that, and we'll get into worship itself, another time. But, you know, you'll see in the history of the church different liturgies. And different liturgies that people have arrived at based upon not all, some things are explicit, but things that are implicit, things that you're going, you know what, based upon my reading of the scriptures, these things should be in the Bible. And so these liturgies you see are very similar in terms of the order of the worship. You know, we live in a culture that's thrown out liturgy kind of altogether. People just think it's unnecessary to do that, and that you just kind of move through the church service without really thinking about what follows what and how it should unfold. But there are certain things that are elements of worship. They got to be there. There are certain things that are circumstances of worship. They probably need to be there. You know, chairs, maybe, lights, a place to gather. You know, putting it more simply. You know, I guess we don't really need chairs. We can all be sitting on the floor. But we have this idea that we get together. And the elders get together and they have a meeting and they say, what time should we meet? What time should we have church? And you might want to consider certain things, right? Do you have a lot of little kids in the church? How far do people travel? How difficult will it be? You want to pick a time that, to the best of your ability, accommodates kind of your congregation without compromising your biblical principle. Because the Bible doesn't say you have to meet at 10. So you go, I think 10 is a good time, because at 12, you know, the kids are going to get hungry for lunch. And so you're basically kind of going, biblical principle dictates that I'm sensitive to the needs of a mom who has a child who's hungry. Right? I mean, I think we could make that argument biblically, right? You can make an argument that you should be sensitive to a mom who has children who are going to get hungry. I'm not going to make the argument, but let's just assume I could make that argument, right? So you got to pick a time to have church. And since it's not a compromise of the scriptures to have church at 10, you go, 10 o'clock's a good time to have it. And so you've arrived at a conclusion based upon the light of nature, your general understanding of the way things unfold, but at the same time is consistent with the general principles taught in scripture. And so you have, again, going back to a church service, you have the circumstances of a worship service, things that need to be, elements of a worship service, things that need to be there, preaching, sacraments, prayer, and what have you. Then you've got the circumstances, things that kind of have to be there, a place to sit and what have you. Then you have what they call adiaphora, matters of no consequence. And you can either do it or not do it. Doesn't really, there's no biblical mandate to do it, but it's not a violation of the principles of worship and so forth. So these are things that you evaluate and you pray for the wisdom of your elders to make those types of decisions, or as a dad, or as a mom, or as a wife, or as a citizen. Not every last proposition that you vote on is going to be addressed in the Bible, right? But does that mean that your general understanding of corporate morality, a collective morality of a culture, is not addressed in the scriptures? You see what I'm saying? And so now you kind of take a look at a proposition, or you take a look at a candidate, not to get all political here. You take a look and you go, which one of these propositions or which one of these candidates most closely approximate what I understand to be a biblical understanding of the way things should unfold? Even though you might not have a specific passage that addresses that specific proposition. You learn and you grow wise and you make decisions to the best of your ability with these implicit principles, by good and necessary consequence. If this is that, and this is that, then this is the conclusion that we draw. All right. Chapter 7. Okay, I haven't done this yet in three or four weeks, but because it was so quiet, disturbingly quiet, and I mean, there was an amen a little while ago, and I really appreciated that. Is there a question? Does anybody have a question about what I just talked about in terms of the good and necessary consequence? Or is that so amazingly clear that we're just ready to move on? A question? Yes. I think that's an interesting point, and I think you would, but I think you would, if you had a, yes, the answer, short answer to that question, there's probably more to it, because you get into like the old covenant, you know, type of that sacrament and what have you, but that would definitely be included in that. Any not so tough questions? I almost fell over when I heard that question. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Matter of fact, we'll get to that. I think even if it's not tonight, how councils, individuals, churches do what? Err. And John Calvin would be the first one to acknowledge that he errs. So we all have to be willing to do that. Otherwise, where's the growth, right? I mean, my best moments historically were the ones where I lost the debate. Because you're forced now to rethink your position. It's humbling, but it's good. It's good food. Yes, yes.
Taking off on Luther's quote that you put up on the screen, all things would include the Westminster Confession of Faith must be in subjection to the Word of God.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's why, one of the reasons why I enjoy that confession is that it has like a its own fail-safe, you know, and You we'll get to this in a minute, but you've got to be careful of people who don't offer that, whether they don't offer it explicitly or implicitly. You know, somebody might say, yeah, you know, go ahead and question me. But the moment you question them, they cloud up and rain all over. Right. And they don't want to be questioned in reality at all. And I think it's an unhealthy disposition. We have that dialogue and that healthy argumentation is part and parcel of the growth of the kingdom of Christ and our understanding of the Word of God. All right. So, yes. Yeah, the question is this idea of progressing in our understanding of the revelation itself. I mean, keeping in mind that the confession that we're studying right now is not the original one that was written in the 1640s. I mean, the confession itself has gone through adjustments, but it goes through adjustments as a confession. And that is, it is a plurality of elders making the adjustments in a proper way. It's not some individual person deciding I'm going to change this. It's recognizing that God has ordained a church to kind of look after these types of things. And again, none of this makes it the absolute, infallible, inerrant Word of God, but there's a proper way to do things. And so I think, as my eschatological disposition would kind of lean to, that let's just say in 2,000 years from now, assuming the Lord hasn't come, there will be a clearer understanding of the Word of God than we have today. If you sat down with somebody, a Christian from, let's say we did a quantum leap, a time travel of a Christian who was alive in 150 AD, okay, you probably, everybody in this room would be astonished at his ignorance in terms of not having a proper understanding of the Trinity, of the deity of Christ, of justification by faith. I mean, we take these things for granted. I mean, it should give us a new and increased respect for a guy like Augustine, who was hammering these things out with a candle and a papyrus, right? Somewhere in North Africa, trying to figure things out, you know, at a level that is beyond, you know, so many theologians today. And yet we have, talk about fostering historic progression. Remember we talked about that? One of the reasons for a confession is it fosters historic progression. So that term is maybe there, the term you're looking for, fostering historic progression. All right, let's get to chapter, paragraph 7. Yes. Well, okay, let's do this. I did what I just did. Normally, I'm a big Q&A guy. I like Q&A because I like to know how I'm not clear or something, you know, or what have you. But I looked at my notes and I looked at the clock and I looked at 7 o'clock and I'm like, okay, I got a minute here. Plus, I looked at the blank stares, which made me really nervous. And so all that coming together. And so just for now, why don't we wait until I do that? But do you have a question right now?
No, I don't. But as we were coming up, I had some questions, and then we got further along, and I didn't keep to them because I wanted to continue going with where you were going.
I
gotcha.
Yeah, and we'll have the groups. Write your questions down for sure. And then, like I say, I'm going to be traveling around with a mandolin during question and answer times, singing answers to questions. That's an image that you're not going to be able to get out of your head, huh? Only an Italian Protestant could get away with that. All right. Chapter 1, paragraph 7, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned in a due use of ordinary means may attain unto sufficient understanding of them. That's got to be one of our favorite, you know, paragraphs in the confession. It's what they call the perspicuity of Scripture. The perspicuity, it's funny, you're talking about something easy to understand, and then the word to describe it is really hard to say and understand. But perspicuity means see-throughableness, okay, clarity. Though there are many hard sayings in Scripture, there is this see-throughableness that can render a saving knowledge to any seeking individual, regardless of intelligence or education. I mean, there are things that are very difficult to understand. Peter wrote of Paul, words I think that should be comforting to any of us, that Paul wrote in his epistles, some things, do we have that? Do we have that passage? Hard to understand. Do we have that? Okay. So we're going to have to do some work in terms of what I'm sending in and what we're actually getting. So Peter's writing about the writings of Paul, that there are things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, which is interesting because he's referring to Paul's writing as the Scriptures. But even Peter's saying, I have a hard time understanding Paul. And what's also interesting in that passage is that it's those difficult passages that are what? Twisted to their own destruction. So a couple of things, and there's more that could be said about this. One is that even a child can have such a rudimentary, elementary understanding of the gospel that they can be know enough to be saved. We happen to have a church that has a pretty young age for communicant members. A communicant member is somebody who has demonstrated some understanding, enough of an understanding of the gospel that they can come to the Lord's table. And that when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, which is a cognitive element of that sacrament, there's something that they're capable of thinking of, right? They have some remembrance, right? And so we get the kids in there, and sometimes they're pretty, you know, 7, 8 years old, right? And they're sitting there with all the elders. It's really one of the most enjoyable times as an elder to have one of those little kids come in there and they sit down. And you think it's intimidating, but you know what? The grown-ups who we meet with are the ones who are freaked out. It's the kids who are like, well, what do you need to know? And you ask questions, and sometimes the questions are generally pretty simple. Do you know what it means to sin? Let me tell you, 7-year-olds, they pretty much unanimous. Get that one right. Okay, you know, and you know, what are the consequences of sin? What happens as a result of sin? And they kind of get that. And why? What do you think happened now that you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Do you, you know, what does that mean that you believe in Jesus? So you ask basic questions, and you're kind of going, they get the idea that they sinned and Jesus saved them. So it's basic understanding. There's popped into my head another idea thing that we're not going to get to, the idea of elect infants, but that's a separate issue really altogether. The point here is that even the small child can understand the scriptures well enough to grasp the gospel and be saved. So what we want is the gospel. We want the Bible in their hands. But something else, especially in light of that passage, twisting to their own destruction, clearly taught. Doctrines should be clear or clearly taught so as to be understood and not taken as true by virtue or influence of the teacher or of the church. At the time, if the Roman Catholic Church said, this is the Bible, this is what it teaches, and this is what you believe, because we're telling you, you didn't question that. You just simply subordinated yourself. But we have a responsibility as Protestants to teach the Word of God that you might understand what that doctrine actually is, what it means. And so you have this, sure, the child can understand enough to be saved, but as grown-ups, we go on what? To solid food, right? But you don't want to believe it just because some guy who's teaching it happens to be clever or good-looking or charismatic or, well, what else can I think of in terms? You don't want to believe it because you've somehow been persuaded by persuasiveness of speech, right? It has to make sense to you that this is what the Bible says. And if not, then you put that on hold, and that's part of the meta-narrative of your life. And you know these things to be true and that to be true and that to be true, but this thing right here, I know it's taught by our church. I don't fully grasp it yet. I don't fully understand it yet. But it's the responsibility of the teacher to make that clear. Not only to make it clear that it's true, but make it clear that it's a blessing that we understand these types of things, what you might call the hard doctrines that we're going to get to in about, you know, a couple of months, right? What Calvin called the horrible doctrines, you know, he didn't mean it the way we normally would mean the word horrible, but we move on. But nonetheless, the Bible's clear enough for a child to understand it. Paragraph 8, the autographs. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations. Chris talked about that a little bit this morning. Being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as, in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. All right. I mean, that's a long paragraph, but it shouldn't be highly controversial. And so we'll just kind of explain, I think, what they're getting at here, because you realize, I mean, at the time it was very controversial, right? Because Luther was no friend of Rome when he translated the Bible into the vulgar language of the German people. And vulgar isn't the way we would think of vulgar. You know, we think of vulgar as unseemly, right, or something like that. You know, like the Latin vulgate. It's the idea of the Koine Greek would be like the common Greek or the language of the people, not some highfalutin language that you just simply can't understand. And I know for me, sometimes I'll, you know, and it's just endemic of Presbyterian ministers, I guess, you use words that are hard to understand. And when my kids started getting old enough to go, "Dad, I have no idea what you're talking about." I remember writing in my notes when I'd get to a word that maybe I've seen a lot, but I would put it in parentheses, like a little definition of the word so that we kind of get it. I mean, it needs to be understood. Anyway, original languages, only in their original languages are the Holy Scriptures inerrant and infallible. And I know I keep using those two words, inerrant and infallible. And just as a side note, as a footnote, actually it is a footnote in my own notes, the terms inerrant and infallible go back to Roman Catholicism's assertion that the church is inerrant, that is, without error in its documentation, and the church infallible, without error in its interpretation. Protestants use both those terms to refer to the Bible. So it was kind of one of those phrases that the church kept using to refer to itself that the reformers started using to refer to the scriptures. So there was this natural kind of antithesis taking place. But going back to the text here, you've heard people argue about certain translations of the Bible being the only acceptable translation, right? Like, and usually it's what? Yeah, King James, right? Written, or as one of my old buddies said, good news for 16th century man. Written in 1611, and you're wondering, you know, the poor church didn't have the Bible for 1600 years prior to King James, who, not to get into King James, anybody know much about King James? Because he wasn't much of a Christian, let me tell you that. No, definitely not. He'd fit right in West LA area in terms of the way he kind of approached things. But he kind of issued this to take place. It was during his era that this was written. But the point they're making is that the Bible is only infallible and inerrant in the original languages, in the Greek, in the Hebrew, and in the Aramaic. So the original languages, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, should be sought in matters of controversy. So when it gets right down to it, the only truly accurate translation would be the original languages. That's why when somebody's going to be a pastor, one of the things they really want them to do is dig into the languages. Well, here's another thing. Talk about historic progression. You know, is Larry here tonight? Larry Jones? Yeah, he's in the back. Yeah, so where? You know, he shows up. Do you have your little Kindle or whatever it is you have? Right. Yeah, and so every single time I say something like, well, in the Greek or in the Hebrew, this word means such and such, or the tense is this and that, he's like, and he's right there, right? And it's like,
I don't do it like that.
Yeah. But that's a good thing, right? I mean, that's amazing, because it kind of keeps me. You know, they say, my brother-in-law said, you know, he likes to play golf with his friends, and they go out and they tell stories, right? And they have little urban legends and stuff. The iPhone has just ended all of the baloney that goes on out there. Hey, did you realize that blah, blah, blah? And four guys are on their iPhones going, that didn't happen. That didn't happen. That can really be a healthy thing. So in matters of controversy, you go to the languages, the original languages. That being said, we have translations. You go into a Bible bookstore, right, and you've got all of these translations, and they're always changing from year to year to year to year. New ones coming up, and people get confused about that. It shouldn't be confusing. It's desirable that the scriptures be translated into every language that the gospel reaches. And so we can't expect everybody to master Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. So you translate it, and you translate it to the best with the best possible words and the best possible syntax of the culture that you're addressing. So everybody has Bibles and they're looking at it. And you know what? We talked in our church about picking a Bible that would be the best Bible. We had that came up in our elders meeting. You know, which one most accurately represents the originals. And when I was like in high school and I first became a Christian, the New American Standard was kind of the one. You know, it was more word for word, but kind of harder. It didn't read as well because it was kind of word for word translation. And so it's hard to read. But then you have the NIV that reads really well, but isn't even remotely biblical. No, just kidding. You know, it reads better, but it's not really as true to the original. But, you know, I'll tell you what, somebody made a point. I thought it was a really good point. I don't remember which elder it was. Said, I kind of like that people have different Bibles there because it kind of forces you to go, why is he reading it and it's worded like that, but my Bible has it worded like this? I think that's a healthy thing for you to figure out. Why is that worded differently? And especially today, in today's age, you go home and you go on, you know, or if you have a Kindle and you can go on and go, okay, well, let me take a look at what this translation is. And if you really have a text that you're wrestling with, the contrary nature of the translation is something that'll get you to go, okay, well, let's see which one really is most accurate in terms of my understanding of the language that we're using. So that's not an unhealthy thing. We have finally the people of God. Translating the Bible into languages that people understand gives every common man the ability to check the scriptures against all instruction. And so you shouldn't expect whole congregation to master Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. You have your Bibles out. Whoever gets up here starts saying things. If it's a decent translation and it's really and the teacher has run off and gone south, you should be able to tell that he's really not staying to the text. And that just reminded me of something that I omitted a minute ago, talking about those hard to understand passages that they twist for their own destruction. In that passage, beware of any church whose thematic statement, their Bible verse they put up on the wall to be, you know, their mission statement is a highly unclear verse. When somebody is using passages that are very difficult to understand as their main presentation of their passage, there might be a calculated ambiguity to the cryptic nature of their presentation. They don't want you to get it. You make it clear as you can possibly make it. I don't want to be overly suspicious, but you get what I'm saying. Why are you picking such a difficult passage to be the passage that is the passage for your church? Well, that's going to get us to number 9 here. And number 9, chapter 1, paragraph 9, is the primary hermeneutic of the divines of Westminster. And hermeneutics, there's another word, right? It comes from, anybody know where hermeneutics, the word, comes from? Greek. The Greek what? It's the Greek god Hermes. Right. He was married to Lily and they had Wednesday and Uncle Fester. No, Hermes was the messenger. And so the word hermeneutics comes from there. It's the idea of the principles of Bible interpretation. How do you get the message from the scriptures? Like, are there rules for us to get the message from the scriptures? And what we have here in paragraph 9 is what we call the analogia de fide, or the analogy of faith. Paragraph 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of scripture is the scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, which is not manifold, but one. Okay, in other words, the scripture is a united document. It must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Talk about a blinding flash of the obvious. Doesn't that just make all the sense in the world? I used to listen to a guy years ago when I had a different hermeneutic and a different eschatology, and it was a guy who was always talking about eschatology, always talking about the end of the world, always talking about you know, every last thing that was happening was a sign of the end. It's the end. It's the end. He was always in Revelation. And he made the comment that I'm sure everybody, because he had a pretty big following. And I can imagine everybody just nodding their head going, yeah, yeah. He goes, the Bible's like any other book. All the answers are in the end. I'm like, that is so cool. So Revelation chapter 20, I'm going to reread. Okay, for those of you who don't know, Revelation chapter 20 is like the hardest chapter like in all of the Bible to nail down, right? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to get to the hardest chapter in the whole Bible. I'm going to embrace this guy's interpretation of it, and then I'm going to reinterpret the other 65 books and 21 chapters of Revelation upon the most unclear chapter in all of Scripture. No, it's just the opposite. You use the clear to understand the unclear. You don't use the unclear to kind of manipulate the clear. It's the analogy of faith. It should make all the sense in the world. What is the most authoritative document that we have? It's the Bible. That's where we're kind of at with this, right? So if I want to understand what the Bible means here, where should I do my research to understand what those words mean? It's elsewhere in Scripture. When Paul uses this word, or Peter uses that word, or James uses that word, or this concept is presented, where else in the Bible? And say, I'm going, what in the world does he mean by that? And then I start reading the rest of the Bible, kind of going, is there any place where this concept is presented more clearly? And then you're going, oh, I see. And let me tell you, you're talking about the historic progression. When people do that for hundreds and hundreds of years, things become very clear. All of a sudden, you're kind of going, I get it. I can see. It's the analogy of faith, using the clear to help us understand the unclear is a huge biblical principle in terms of a hermeneutic. But you know what's funny is? I remember, we get in, like Chris Neiswanger said this morning, we Presbyterians, we like to argue and we like to fight. And so there's, you know, I'm always in some, at any given time, I'm in about 11 or 12 debates at some level, you know, whether it's online or whether it's somebody I just see at Starbucks or whatever, you know. And there's a group of people, and they're Christian people. I'm not saying they're not Christians, but they would vehemently disagree with the analogy of faith being a primary hermeneutic for a proper understanding of the Scripture. And they say things like, there it is, the analogy of faith strikes again. As if there, and here's where this goes, just so you know. Oh. I know. Okay, how do you do this in Presbytery when you want an extra 3 minutes? What's that? Yeah, motion to extend the order of the day. Let me just give you three minutes, and I'm sorry, I just got excited and I went on. They're looking at the historic documentation that they have about the way the Jewish people were operating. And they're going, that's the primary source that I need to understand in order to understand this passage. So they have extra biblical historical documentation. Some of it's very good stuff. Some of it may not be very good stuff, but it's not the infallible, inerrant word of God. And they're going, so we need to read the Scriptures in light of this information that we've excavated in our historical literary studies. And the Reformed people are going, no, I need to read the New Testament in light of the Old Testament and the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And that needs to take precedent. All right, finally, the Supreme Judge, and this is pretty brief. The Supreme Judge, paragraph 10, Supreme Judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. See, all the questions that we've had about, you know, like Dennis, you asked, you know, the authority of the Westminster Confession, they're basically saying, doctrines of men, councils, the opinions of ancient writers, all of it has to fall under the authority of the Scriptures. the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. Now, keep in mind, they were at a time when that would have been a controversial statement to make. It's like, you know, it's the church. The final authority, the Scriptures are the final authority of all matters. It is the barometer by which all truth, ecclesiological, political, familial, scientific, economic, you name it, it is the barometer by which all truth is to be measured. And so we'll just finish with a couple of passages. Jesus in John 12:48 said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." You and I have that word contained in the Scriptures. In Hebrews 4:12-13, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. Notice the change in pronoun from the word of God being impersonal to personal pronoun, his sight. We see there that the writer's equating the word of God with God himself, which there are many places in the Bible where we see that very thing taking place. God's word is an extension of who he is. He doesn't even make that division. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And finally, Jesus, in the high priestly prayer, praying for you and praying for me in verses 16 and 17, prays, "They are not to the Father. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have given us such glorious information, your self-revelation, truth about who you are, what you have done, truth about your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and lived and died and rose again that we might live. And we thank you, Father, that your Spirit, the very Spirit of the living God, has opened our eyes to see the truth of your word and continues to sanctify us and conform us into the image of our precious Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.